love this microphone. Okay, so we're going to start with a little bit of fun. So I decided to do something here. So, first and foremost, we're not going to celebrate communion. I will message the people I know, the few that I know who gather together to do communion with us. We're going to do communion on the 9th of June, not next week, but the week after. So not June 2nd, but June 9th. All right? So for those that it applies to that, for those of us here, you just show up and go, hey, oh, look at that, bread. And we know it's communion time. All right. All right, so we're going to be focusing quite a bit on the Old Testament as we go through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount because Christ quotes it quite a bit. So I decided to give you a little Bible quiz here at the beginning. And this is, who said it? All right, so if you know the answer, shout it out. All right, we're going to start with an easy one. Who said it? You've been like this all night, Keith, just saying the dumbest things. Let my people go. Come on, who said it? That's my easiest one. If you don't get this, then you're toast for the rest of them. Let my people go. Moses, good job. Moses, he says it a few times to Pharaoh. All right. Here's that. Now, they're going to get a little harder as we go. Who said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive.
Joseph
is correct.
Is it Joseph?
Yeah, Joseph. Genesis 50. Nice. All right. I did not laugh.
Sarah.
No? You sure it's not Abraham? I probably would have picked Abraham. Sarah is correct. I did not laugh. And the Lord said, no, you did. All right. Next one. Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants. That one's too hard. It's one of the patriarchs. Behold, I have made him, he's speaking to his son, your master, his other son, and all his relatives I have given to him, all his relatives I have given to him as servants.
Isaac.
Yeah, that's Isaac. Saying that one was too hard. Oh, wait, that's Sarah. Here we go. Yeah. Isaac replied to Esau. Esau's like, please bless me. He's like, no, that lion brother of yours took your, and you know, I love these because these people we see in the Bible who are God's champions, ain't a one of them is good without God, like without faith, that they're useless. And there's a reason why God has done that. All right, last one. I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. This is a king in Israel. Whoa, look at Leonard coming in with King Saul, said to Samuel. Good job. All right. That was kind of fun. All right, so we're going to start in, did I even put a passage in here? Hebrews chapter 2. Yeah, we're going to go to Hebrews 2. I think we know our main passage well enough. Hebrews chapter 2, let's begin with prayer and thank God for the time together that we have to hear his word and to be blessed by his word, which is what it always does for us. And we're going to head into a very important subject here, which is the way in which Jesus Christ fulfills the entire Old Testament. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for the opportunity we have tonight to be together and to hear, listen, and learn, to grow in your grace, Father, and to know that there's so much to know that we'll never come to the end of it. But it will always grow in us, your knowledge. The more we study, the more we hear, the more we'll learn, the more we apply, the more wisdom we'll get. And we will never run out of growth that we must have. So, Father, we thank you that you continue to feed us and continue to love us as our Father who has given us your Son, Jesus Christ, to become a man and to fulfill all things. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So in all of the people of the Old Testament, we have a lot of great people. But like I just said a second ago, none of them are of any great caliber in terms of the world's, maybe like David because he's a great warrior, right? And many people would admire David, but David, in the Bible, we see him completely mess up on several occasions and actually be afraid as he's running from Saul and so on. The first person that God calls to be the establisher of the Mosaic Law is Moses. And Moses is called by God, and God tells Moses, now, I've chosen you, and God appears to him, first appears to him in the burning bush in Exodus 3, and Moses is, he won't even look at God because he's afraid, and then God tells him, go, I want you to go and tell Pharaoh, and you're going to let my people go. And God even tells him, this is what's going to happen, right? The people are going to go, and he even tells Moses, when you go, you're going to take all the spoil from Egypt. You're going to leave rich. God tells him the end of what's going to happen. And Moses' response is, well, you know, I'm not a good speaker. I'm not really good at talking. And, you know, and honestly, what Moses says to God is, I think you picked the wrong guy. In Exodus, God gets mad. He says his wrath raises against Moses, but right after it says God gets angry at Moses, God says, well, here's what I'm going to do to help you. I'm going to give you Aaron. Aaron, your brother's going to help you and speak, and you're both going to go together, and so on. And so what we see throughout the Hebrew Bible is that God chooses unqualified people. But when they find their faith in God, because Moses is going to start out timid and he doesn't even want to look at God. You go forward to near the end of Exodus and he's asking God, can I see your glory? And when he starts off, he won't even look at him. When he starts off, he says, I can't do this. But then as you read through Exodus, we find a very bold Moses who stands strong before Pharaoh. Faith in God is what it is. It's all it takes. We look at ourselves and say, well, I can't do that, or I can't do that, or I can't do that. It's all a lie. If God has called you to do something, put your faith in him, you will do it excellently. And Jesus is the epitome of this. In our main passage, Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law or destroy the law and the prophets. So what he means there is the whole Hebrew Bible. But I have come to fulfill it. And Jesus is, him alone, his person, the fulfiller of the entire Old Testament, the law. And so the way he puts it, which is put by many others in this way, several others, the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets refer to the entire Hebrew Bible. Jesus, we find out, is fulfilling prophecy when he's born. This, we saw this in the beginning of Matthew. So in his birth, just his actual birth, he's fulfilling the law. What we mean is the Old Testament. His life, his teaching, his example, his cross. You know, is his cross in the Old Testament? Most definitely. His death, is that in the Old Testament? Yeah. His birth, his life, everything is there. His resurrection, is that in the Old Testament? You bet. His session. His second coming, it's all there. The millennial reign, the final judgment, it's all in the Hebrew Bible. It's all there. All of this is contained in the Hebrew Bible. And this shouldn't surprise us to find out that, Well, here's our idea for today. I got that out of order. That Jesus' fulfillment of the law on the cross fulfilled all the ceremonial law. When he fulfills the law on the cross, he fulfills the law's, what the law says must happen to sin. All right? Does the law speak of sin? Obviously. And does the law say what must happen when sin happens, when you violate the law? Most definitely. And so the wages of sin, as Paul writes in Romans 6, is death. And Jesus is going to die in our place. So he's going to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law concerning sin. Now, when he does that, all the ceremonial laws, all of them point to that event. So all the washings, all certainly all the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the peace offerings, sin offerings, grain offerings, all of them, all the feasts all point to that, to him, and he's going to fulfill all of that. So a great example of this is when he dies, the veil in the temple is split in two, meaning that the whole tabernacle is going to move aside, and as he said, I'm the temple of God. And then he makes you the temple of God. So all of that, when he fulfills the law's requirement for sin, he fulfills all the ceremonial parts. And that's wonderful. That means that we're not responsible for the ceremonial parts. But it does mean that we, as I said yesterday, when we fail in sin, we don't go to a priest. It's interesting how the Roman Catholic Church held on to that, yeah. Right? That you go to an intermediary, and the one or two times that I ever went to confession, the first one I had to go to because you make your first confession, and I'm sitting there with Father Maha. I've mentioned him before, over 6 foot tall, thin, kind of a thin, long face. Oh, he just looked, I'm condemning you written all over his face. And I remember feeling like about 3 inches tall, just sitting there I don't even know what sin was. I'm just like trying to think up something, But far scarier than Maha is Jehovah, right? Now you got to go directly to God. And if you don't have an intermediary at the right hand of God, then, it's a scary place to be. But now we go with confidence and confess and repent. But we also know that now that the laws, those ceremonial parts are gone, and as we'll see this process about sin, that is no longer over my head anymore. The law is no longer my judge because now Jesus has taken my place. So, as some have interpreted this to mean, like the Corinthians did, this means that I'm not under any laws, that I can do anything I want. Wow, this is awesome. Grace means that I can do whatever I want. And they suffered terribly for that. You are still under the moral code, which we'll see why that is. But for us, the moral law has been fulfilled in him, and we'll see how that works too. It's beautiful in our age. So, the Hebrew Bible, therefore, HB is Hebrew Bible, is not incomplete. It has the beginning and it has the end. Right? Everything in the program of God can be found in it. I find this wonderful. It's not incomplete. So we say, wait a minute. Yeah, it is, right? There's things that the Hebrew Bible doesn't tell us. That's true. But when I say incomplete, what I mean is that the beginning is there and the end is there. Right? The judgment of God at the end, the eternal state, it's there. Isaiah 25, Isaiah 26 is there. That God's going to make all things new is there. The blessing of the fulfillment of the covenants is there. And also the beginning. the prophecy concerning the birth of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 7 and so on. So why do we need the rest of this? Why does more to come? Well, is the Messiah in the Old Testament? Most certainly. That's why the Jews are expecting him. Unfortunately, Jews today are still expecting him. But the Lord now, even though the Messiah is in the Old Testament, nobody knows exactly who he is, what his name is, when he's not exactly when he's coming, but they do know when he's coming. If you follow the prophecies, you can point out in Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9 that, you know, when the prince will come, that can be figured out, and, you know, where he's born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, that he would go to Egypt and come out of Egypt as a young man and live in Galilee. All of this is prophesied. So it's there, but the details aren't there, right? The fact that he's going to die for the sins of the whole world, is that there? Yeah, it's in the Old Testament. Especially Isaiah 53, by his scars we are healed. You know, it's there. Behold my servant, the one I uphold, the one he's going to not only free the... And there's also the prophecy of that he's going to die for the Gentiles. That the Gentiles are going to be called with the Jews. That's there. Now, the Jews whom Jesus came to when he did, they didn't understand all of this because they did something with a lot of, and modern Christians are doing it too, that they put their, as they're reading their Hebrew Bible, as they're reading prophecy or whatever, they're, instead of just reading the words and getting the truth from the Bible, they're reading it with their own preconceived notions. And that's what the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees had done. Right? They know all the stuff. They know their scripture. But they superimposed upon it their own ideas. They made it say what they wanted it to say, rather than just taking it as it says. And when you take it as what it says and you say, I don't understand that, leave that. Don't try to make sense out of it with your own limited intellect, you know, which is very limited compared to God is what I mean. I'm not trying to insult anybody, but the one who wrote the scripture is infinitely wise. Don't try and superimpose your intellect on it. The New Testament now fills in all the details also. And so we have the entire scripture. So to say now that we're not under, but that the moral laws of the Old Testament, by the authority of God, are still our code is not covenant theology. And this is what I think is the reason. Because I was reading somebody today who I used to read a lot, who does not think the Sermon on the Mount is for the church, that it's for the millennium. So this particular teacher took the Sermon on the Mount out of New Testament doctrine, and also said that we have no connection with the law whatsoever. And while that's partially true, not the Sermon on the Mount part, in my estimation, the Sermon on the Mount is totally ours. But the fact that, you know, we're not under the authority of the law as our judge, and as I've been saying, it's not over our head to say, you know, we're righteous or justified before God depending on how we keep the law, that idea is completely gone. It should have always been gone, but it is now, once Christ comes and the cross happens, that is off the table completely. I'm not going to be judged by the law. That's the other thing. So if I, you know, when I break the law, my judgment comes directly from God. If he disciplines me or he... which we often find, he gives me grace and is patient with me. But if I keep breaking his rules, eventually he is going to discipline me harshly. And, you know, that's up to him. It's up to his sovereign will. All right, so the law is composed in three parts. So let's look at the law a little bit so that we have a more of an understanding of it. And then we can see how when Christ fulfills it, what our relationship to it is. And here, the thing that I see, and I would say I see this now, because, you know, as you grow, things, your opinion of things may change. But I don't see the moral commandments of the law ever going away. I mean, but in places where, so take marriage, for instance. Jesus is going to say, well, yeah, there's laws on divorce, correct? Right? You can't get divorced unless your spouse cheats on you. Unless there's adultery, he says. And then he said, even that God gave because you're weak. Is the reason why God allows that. But he said, outside of adultery, you have no right to divorce. I'm like, wow, in our society, that is kind of a kick in the teeth, isn't it?
Yeah.
But so we say, what is there marriage in heaven? No. But that doesn't mean, like, so when Jesus interprets the divorce laws in Sermon on the Mount, he says, look, the heart of this law is the fact that you made a commitment to that person, and before God, you are loyal to them, so don't even, never mind, don't commit adultery, don't even look, don't even think of it. That's complete and utter agape love, loyalty. And that exists in heaven all the live long day. Right? It's always going to be there. That we are committed to one another in perfect loyalty. And those laws, which are moral, ethical, if you will, are eternal. So the moral, the Mosaic Law has a moral part. This can be divided up in other ways too, as terms of. But this is, I'm just keeping it as simple as possible. There's a moral law, which is what I'm calling the eternal right. You could call it eternal righteousness. These are the things that don't change. You know, just because we're under grace doesn't mean that you can commit adultery now. Doesn't mean that you can lie. Doesn't mean that you can bear false witness. Doesn't mean that you can kill somebody or murder somebody, I should say. It doesn't mean that you can worship false gods, right? But and are these, say like the Ten Commandments, are they repeated in the New Testament? They most certainly are, the Sabbath included. But not celebrated one day a week. For the church, someday I'm going to teach that. I haven't gotten around to it yet. But the Sabbath is a wonderful blessing that God has given to us. And again, for us, not like a Saturday thing where you can go through the ritual. See, the ritual of the Sabbath is that, all right, on Saturday I'm not going to work. And I'm not going to like haul wood. There are things that the Jews, later on added like 1,000 laws to it. But put them aside and say, well, you know, I'm not going to work and I'm going to, you know, I'm going to obey the Sabbath. But in your heart, you may not be thinking of God at all. You may not be enjoying rest with him. The Hebrew, the real term that describes the Sabbath is shalom. Are you enjoying a completeness in relationship with God on that Saturday? Well, you might be, you might not be. But you see, the heart of Sabbath is shalom. And shalom is, it's like me in the Garden of Eden with God. That's what shalom is. Everything's complete. And you and I are to have that all the time. Not just on Saturday. And that's the heart of Sabbath. So we don't throw Sabbath out. But if you, like what Chris and I have done, because I've learned a bit about this in one of the courses I took, is that on Sundays, we don't do it every Sunday because we sometimes have stuff to do. But the phones go aside and we just like have a family day in which everything is centered on God. And we call it our Sabbath. And it's wonderful. It's like a holiday. Right? It's like Thanksgiving or Christmas or something. We're like, we've all made a pact. You know, Maggie always does what Maggie does. She's constantly living a Sabbath, Maggie is, but as all six-year-olds are. But like we have this time set aside where we do that. Now, you don't have to do that, right? Like, because if we're under the law, then you have to do it on a certain day. But if you don't do it, it's not sin. But if you don't rest in God, it certainly is. And again, that's the heart of it. So there's the moral, there's the judicial, And the judicial laws are for a theocracy. And they don't exist anymore. It ain't coming back until Christ comes back and rules Israel again. A theocracy means that God is the king. You know, client nation or no, it's not a theocracy. So the nation of Israel right now in the promised land that started in 1948 is not the theocracy. So there are no theocracies in this age. So those laws, they're not going to apply. However, we don't, and this is true also, I think it comes from all the laws in which you, is there a way in which the judicial laws apply today? And they do have an application, although it is not, you know, mandated by God that governments should be run in a certain way. Like, for instance, in Israel, there was representative government. So the tribes had elders, and of those elders, there was a elder, and the people, if they had issues, could bring it to people and be resolved by tribe. And God had set this up. And therefore, technically, that's representative government. People had a voice. But they also then went to the monarchy. So, but, and what I'm getting at here is that although there's no theocracies, nations that borrow from God his way of governing prosper. Like the United States prospered. Mm-hmm. It's getting less prosperous because we're violating those ways. Representative government has less and less. Now you have a bureaucracy that runs everything. But anyway, I'm getting aside from that. I want to get into politics. In the monarchy, God said, I choose the king, right? And he has to be righteous. In fact, the king in Israel had to write out his own copy of the law and study it every day. Now, they didn't all do that. Very rarely did they do that. Very rarely did we have good kings. We have a few of them in the south, none in the north. After the split. Free market economy. Israel had that. Things weren't mandated from the top. People, you could grow agricultural economy, you could buy and sell. And military preparedness. But for them, it was defense. They were never told, outside of once they established themselves in the promised land, which was a gift from God, that they weren't to go further and conquer. They weren't to like go conquer Egypt. Right? They're not like Babylonians or the Greeks or like Alexander the Great, who's going and wants to conquer the whole world. They were told to defend themselves. Now, any nation that does that will prosper. They'll have freedom. And there's other things, too. But nations who live under tyranny don't provide freedom. The people who rule are greedy. Yeah. They fall apart. Every one of them does. However, these laws from the Mosaic Law do not apply in this age because there isn't a theocracy. And then comes the ceremonial law, which all of which, I'd say salvation here, but there's, you know, what goes into salvation, like cleansing laws, the feasts, the tabernacle, the golden candlestick in the holy place, the table of showbread, the table of incense, all of which is fulfilled when Christ dies, buried, and is resurrected. All of it's fulfilled. Hence, the veil is torn. And as we read in Hebrews is a great book for this, and we're going to look at it today a bit, that Hebrews says, look, there's a tabernacle in heaven. The one on earth was a copy. It was just a copy of the one that's in heaven. And you and I now are in the one that's in heaven. That's the one that Christ built. We're in that. Hebrews chapter 9. We're in it. Entered through the veil by his flesh. Beautiful. So if the ceremonial, right, this is important for us now, the ceremonial is fulfilled by Christ. So we don't, for us to sacrifice animals or to go through washing our hands in a laver and saying I'm clean from sin, No, you're not. Right? You, to do that would say that Christ didn't finish his work. To do anything like that would be blasphemous. So that's gone. We're not in a theocracy. So those laws are gone. And there's only one left. As a moral. Jesus fulfills the law concerning sin and the ceremonial law at the same time. It's just as I said. And and this is, you know, absolutely necessary because we're all sinners. Every single one, even after salvation, of course, as we know, that we still sin. You know, I liken again to back to the Exodus, where, you know, we talked about Moses a little bit and his change. But what about the people? Now, Moses said to God, again at the burning bush, you know, God says to him, "What's that in your hand?" He says, "It's a staff, to throw it on the ground." Moses said to him, "Look, if I go and I tell them that God, the God, sent me, I don't even know your name," he says, "you're going to tell me your name, but if I go and tell them that he's going to let you free, they're not going to believe me." And, you know, what Moses is doing there is throwing up in God's face all the problems. He contends with God. It's funny. But he's throwing up in God's face. Look, you haven't thought this through, right? If you had thought this through and God says, "All right, Moses, what's in your hand?" He says, "A staff." "Okay, throw it on the ground." Turns into a snake. "All right, pick it back up." "It's a staff again." Excellent. And Moses says, it's God says to Moses, "They're not going to believe you with that one sign," which is amazing. They're going to think, "Yeah, that's a parlor trick, Moses. Come on. What else you got?" So he says, "Put your hand in your sleeve. Come out. He's got leprosy. Put it back in and out. Leprosy's cured." God says, "I'll believe that one. But I'm going to give you a third. You know, put water in a pitcher. You pour it out. It's going to turn to blood." And that is the first plague. That first plague is not just for the Egyptians. It's also for Israel. For Israel to say, "Ooh, yes, Moses has got something going on with the God." So the people say, "We believe. We believe." It says actually in the text that they bow down and believe. And you would think, well, there it is. Piece of cake. Moses goes down, shows some miracles. The people believe. Everything from there should be swimmingly easy. But we know better, don't we? They say they believe. They don't. At Mount Sinai, when God speaks to them the Ten Commandments, they say, "Whoa, we will keep all of the law." But they don't. They don't. Here's what God says near the end of Exodus. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In other words, the guilty are those who continue, though the fact that he forgives them and he calls them and he makes them hurt and says, "Come back to me," they say no. If they say no, he says, "I will not leave the guilty unpunished. But I am compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness." Loving kindness means covenant love. "And I forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin." I love how it uses three Hebrew words: transgression, iniquity, and sin. I forgive it all. And so, Jesus fulfilled the law. How is God going to do this? Because they keep breaking it. We keep breaking it. Well, Jesus fulfilled the law concerning sin by being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Hebrews, we could go to a dozen passages on this, but I'll pick Hebrews 2 because there's so much about the law in here too. So look at Hebrews 2:1. We're going to skip around a bit. He says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. And here he's writing to Jews, so he's talking about the law. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. Now, the word spoken through angels in Acts chapter 7 is clearly stated as the law of Moses from Mount Sinai. In other words, God spoke some of the law to Moses, and from what we gather from the scripture, we can't get all the details here, but the angels were also used to communicate some parts of the law to Moses. So he says, if the law proved unalterable, and this is exactly what Jesus said, not the smallest letter or not the dotting of an I or crossing of a T is going to pass until all is fulfilled. Verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by us, by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. The gospel was proclaimed. And the gospel is the good news in Christ, that Christ has, according to the law, fulfilled the mandate for sin, which is death. So he died for us. And then he says something very interesting here, and he's going to quote a psalm. And this is like, this is the question, the same as the writer of the psalm, who's David, says, basically, God, why have you gone through so much trouble for man? Moses, Exodus generation, pick anybody. The great David, all of them. So, for he did not subject angels to angels, the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, and it's really kind of tongue-in-cheek, it seems here, somewhere, is Psalm 8. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. This is from Psalm 8. And it means man. It not yet applied to Christ, though it will be in a second. But, wow, this is Adam, fallen man. You've put him in rulership over everything and subjected everything to him. God, did you think this through? But then, miracle of miracles, that this now applies to Jesus. If you skip down to verse 9, he says, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Wow. And here's the thing, you know, if we're wondering, is the law perfect? I mean, is it really is perfect? God himself became a man and put himself under it. Mm-hmm. So perfect God put himself. Now, he's the giver of the law. So, of course, we know it's perfect. But if there's any question, Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect God-man, put himself. Paul writes in Galatians 4 that he was born under it. Mm-hmm. He kept every bit of it. He never broke one commandment. So the law is perfect. Now, Jesus is all set. He's the one who can keep it. One out of billions, he's the only one, right? But that only one then says, in this, in Hebrews 10, a body you've made for me, I've come to do your will, O God. You have not taken delight in burnt offerings, but I have come to do your will. And in Hebrews 10, it says that he's the one sacrifice. And that's why all those other sacrifices are gone. So this perfect one, who shows how perfect the law is, takes the burden of the law on his own shoulders. Not only that, but and we're going to see this on Sunday. He takes the burden of the fulfillment of the entire Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, on his own shoulders. to fulfill, one man to fulfill everything that it says must happen. It's incredible. The burden. And he takes it fully. And to do what? Taste death for everyone. So as the law said, sin, breaking of the law demands death. Jesus tastes death for everyone. So verse 10 says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason, he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, this is another psalm. This is Psalm 22. Now, this is this psalm is the one that starts with Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in Psalm 22, the first half of it describes the scene of the cross just about as good as the Gospels do. Right? There's in Psalm 22, there are his enemies are around him. They're mocking him. They're telling him, come off the cross. It's right there in Psalm 22. And yet, and so in Psalm 22 is this incredible suffering. But yet then we see as the psalm changes about halfway through, we see this very verse, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. They can't be his brethren unless he's died for them. We are not his brothers, but when he tastes death for us, we are. And he's proclaiming, meaning he's alive. And so in Psalm 22, verse 22 here, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it says in verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. And yet I love here how the writer, how God uses the writer to write the word children. Mm-hmm. Like here, who are we? Who has God put in charge of his universe, who he's made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, and appointed him over the works of your hands? These little children. And in the beginning of Psalm 8, in the first stanza, it says, Jesus quotes it in the Gospels, from the mouth of babes you exact praise. And here we are, the babes. We're just children. Was Moses a great speaker? No. Was David, what was David? Shepherd boy. Oh, was Paul? Worst sinner ever lived. Pharisee wanting to destroy the church. Are any of them any good? Not a one. What do they have? Nobody's any good. This proud man who thinks he's good. But what are we? Children. That's all we are. And Jesus even says, what did Jesus say about children? Unless you are like one of these children, you won't enter the kingdom of God. We got nothing. We're poor in spirit. We got nothing going on. Everything we have is by faith in him. And with that faith, he will do anything. Anything that he wills. Right? What did you say to me tonight, Keith, when I said, how you doing? Keith said, I'm ready for the next thing. You know, whatever that is. Right, it's a statement of, yeah, I'm here to do his will. Let it be. Not the Beatles, God. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of a death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Oh, and the rest of it is marvelous. But that's a good enough place to stop there. Oh, I know. There's not enough time. No. I know. I wish I could. You know, it was pointed out, I told you about that's why I focus a bit on Exodus, because Hillsdale College put out a free course on Exodus, and it's marvelous. And Justin Jackson is the guy who teaches it. He's a marvelous teacher. He looks to me like a believer. He doesn't come right out and say it because he's working for the college. But He said, you know, he gave an interpretation of the burning bush. And the burning bush, right, he said, like, and many it's not from him, other commentators have said this, that God is the Word, right? And the Word is God. And here is this bush burning. And it's like the Word of God burns within us, right? It burns in our souls. We're like, but there's also mystery to it because the bush isn't consumed. How is that possible? So there's a mystery to it, but there's also continuous. It's continuously burning. And so we're always learning. We will always learn more. And there's going to be mystery to it. We're not going to be able to figure it all out. We don't have time to get to it all either. So I'm sorry, Sue, you thought I'm just done with this passage. I'm not done. I know. I'm sorry. That came out. I know it sounded like that. So Jesus rendered his own body the penalty prescribed by the holy law of God for the sin of man. Holy law. So remember that on the Day of Atonement, you know how they had the two lambs and there's the scapegoat. So one they kill and they take the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. The other one, the priest puts his hand on him, confessing all the sins of Israel, and then they send it off into the wilderness. And that's Jesus sent away. Like our sins are sent away, but he's forsaken by the Father. He's forsaken by everybody. Completely and utterly alone. The suffering. Horrendous. The penalty for sin is his death. Punishment for sin must be carried out. It cannot be set aside. It must be done, just like it had to be done every year in the Day of Atonement. And what does this tell us? This is a very important for us, that the life in God's image, which I put it that way because I exclude all animal life, life in God's image must be pure. Anything else must die. Everything else is under the penalty of death. But life in God's image must be pure. And I do mean wholly pure. It sounds harsh, and it is. Because holiness is absolute. So we, right, blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. So we are called to be pure. In heaven, we will be absolutely, totally pure. But what God is relating to us here is, look, and we see this in the Old Testament sacrifices, you can't be with me unless you're pure. And in the Old Testament, you could go, it's ceremonial. So, like, you know, in the Old Testament, you could have an unbelieving priest who is able to minister in the temple, like Eli's two knucklehead sons. They were not believers. But then the priesthood is it's genetic, right? You're born into it. You're good, but you're not good. God disciplined them. Hophni and Phinehas did not survive. And so that easily leads us now to the moral code. By fulfilling the law, Christ justified and fulfilled all who believed in him. So we're told in the New Testament, say, for instance, in Colossians 2, that we're complete in him. There, when it comes to my holiness, in terms of my position, my relationship with God, my place in Christ, I can't get any closer. I can't get any more righteous than I am. I can't be more of God's son, closer to God. In practice, I can, but in position, I am there by the work of Christ. So in this way, he has fulfilled the moral code for us. Now, this doesn't guarantee that you're going to do the moral code, but this is what people have done, is to say, well, If I'm justified, then I can walk away from it. And this is a terrible error. It's called antinomianism. Where you say you're a Christian, and perhaps you are, but you live nothing like one. That's called antinomianism. It means nomianism means name, right? So you have a name, but you're not the name. Look, all of us struggle. I look like antinomianism if you catch me at the right time of day. But when it comes to like our lifestyle and who we are to be who we are. That's the moral code. And all of these moral, this, and, you know, I would say that maybe God purposely repeats it all in the New Testament. So if you find a moral commandment in the Old Testament, will you find it in some way, shape, or form in the New? And the answer is, yeah, you will. You'll find it there. And so the thing with justification is he fulfills the moral code for us. In other words, now that we are righteous and indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, we can actually see the heart of the law and live that heart. So I can not just go through, take the Sabbath again, not just me resting for certain times. In other words, look, you can see me, I'm not working. But actually, in my heart, I am shalom fellowshipping with the Lord. Because that's the heart of it. I can love my, you know, loving my enemies means, right, I can give somebody a few bucks because they're poor and they need something. But in my heart, I wish they would just get out of my face. They bother me. Here's some money, go away. Technically, I'm being gracious. I'm giving. But I don't know the heart of giving. Right. And but now we do. Because you're in Christ, the ultimate gift. We all should know what giving really is. And now we can live that. And Christ made us righteous, justified us so that sin's no longer hanging over our heads. When we commit sin, we confess and move on and allow God to deal with us as he will, as our Father now. Not to the law, but to the Father. And I have the Holy Spirit within me to empower me to do what the moral, ethical ways God desires for me, commands to me. And that we must see as a gift. Not to walk away from it. Which is, you know, if you don't know the heart of the law, you're trying to find ways to get around it. What do I have to do to please God and also do my immoral things that I want to do? And you're missing it. I understand it. I do, because I practiced that kind of Christianity for a long time. I understand it. But it's never going to work out for you. When God gives commandments, they are for our good. He wouldn't give them any for any other reason. He's for us. He's not against us. So I'm out of time now. So I had other passages to go to, but we'll just show you the slide and then we'll close up. So this, you know, the Holy Spirit now is given to us. And it says in Romans 8, this beautiful chapter, that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit and that the Holy Spirit leads us in righteousness. And the Holy Spirit reveals to us who we really are. And so when you find out who you are and the God who made you who you are and the sacrifice of God the Son to make you what you are, you love him. And when you love him, you love his commandments. So Jesus said, you love me, you keep my commandments. And it's really the Holy Spirit who not helps me, but when I'm listening by faith and I'm humble to learn and to do, that the Holy Spirit is going to reveal to me these truths and I'm going to love God's word. the whole Old Testament, give it to me. All right, maybe I don't love like Leviticus all that much, but I guarantee you, if you keep reading, you will learn to. Leviticus is wonderful. I didn't always think that, but it is. Actually, learning about the like burnt offerings and peace offerings, they're wonderful because they depict God's holiness. And I can say, wow, you know, because of Christ, I have been made that holy one. And therefore, you, by the Spirit now, supernaturally gives you a love for God. So when some person says, if you truly love God, you are nothing more than grateful, not proud and judgy of others. And so this is what Christ has done for us in fulfilling the law. He has given us the ability to truly walk the moral code. That is throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New. And he has given us his Spirit so that we can be empowered to do it. And so we could never, like your love for God, you can't even say, well, aren't I special? I love God. It's God who actually initiated the whole thing. We love because he first loved us, remember? I can actually live and love the Word because Holy Spirit, because of what God has done for me and given me his Spirit. And anybody can have it. And so I become grateful, not proud. And that's just like our Lord, isn't it? To do this for us. So the fulfiller of the Hebrew Bible has fulfilled the requirement of the law concerning sin for you and for me. And when he did that, he fulfilled the ceremonial law. So I'm no longer under that. The judicial laws about, it's not a theocracy, so those go. And the moral laws he has fulfilled for us in giving us his Holy Spirit, making us righteous so that the law no longer holds over us like a judge, but it's actually below us for us to walk by the power of the Spirit. He has given us the ability to see the heart of the law and truly love it. And that he has done, not me. So we should be grateful. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that flows from the truth and for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who did the incredible, the unbelievable, and taking upon his shoulders not just the sins of the whole world, but the entire burden of fulfilling your word, your way, your plans, your pleasures, he has fulfilled for us. May we worship him for that very reason, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.